Father, we do give you thanks for the day that you put before us. We thank you, Lord, just the beauty of a clear, sunshiny day. We ask that you would watch over those who travel to and fro. You would keep us safe. And Lord, we pray that at our time here this morning that you would continue to instruct us according to your word, that you would give to us insight into the Exodus. And Father, help us to continue to see how you bring all your great themes of redemption together through our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will look next week extensively at the Passover. So today we're going to look at the last plague, and it covers into a section of the Passover as well. And then a little bit of the plagues themselves is how it gets worked out in other places in Scriptures. If you want to flip in your Bibles to Revelation 16, there are the different bowl judgments, the different types of judgments that come in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 16 particularly, well, 15, you have seven angels with seven plagues and then seven bowls of wrath. And what's interesting is when you look at some of these being poured out in chapter 16, verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Clearly, the symbolism in 16, there's plenty of overlap with the Exodus account. And the symbolism, the typology is brought from there to this, that this final scene from Revelation, or just a picture of God's working with the nations in judgment, parallels the Exodus to a great degree. So you do see the waters becoming blood, the sun and the moon being affected, scorching heat. In 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne and was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. The sixth, the river Euphrates is dried up. And then notice in 13 that there is, from the mouth of the dragon comes forth false prophets, unclean spirits like frogs. So here too we have the symbolism of the plagues with that too. And you see locusts brought into the book of Revelation as well. You see some of these afflictions upon man. And so the bookends, as it were, Exodus in many ways is a prefigure of what God is doing throughout history. And certainly at the close of the age, there's a lot of symbolism that plays out, drawn directly from the book of Exodus and what God has already done. So the judgments of God that continue in history, that continue as the dragon wages war against God's people, we see that here in the book of Exodus under the personage of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is waging war against God and his people. And he stands really as the demonic head against the God of Israel, of Yahweh. And of course we know the outcome, where it all went. But that's just something to remember, that when you see some of these themes, they reoccur in other places in Scripture. And we noted last week too, in chapter 8, verse 22, it speaks for the first time of the land of Goshen being spared. Not that they weren't in the others, but just mentioned in the fourth plague that the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are, were spared. And in verse 23 it says, I will put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow this sign shall happen. And that word division is literally, in Hebrew, it's a ransom. It's a noun. It has the idea of separation, and because of how it's used here in chapter 8, verse 23, it seems better to translate it by most as a division of separation than as a ransom, but that's the idea that it carries. God is saying, I'm going to divide, separate, I'm going to ransom my people. And here this distinction is very clear. The people of Israel are spared because of this ransoming taking place. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers, chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day." There's a setting apart. There's a choosing that we see in multiple places in Scripture, that God has placed a certain calling upon the nation of Israel. And in Exodus 19, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was supposed to be that to the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter picks this up, of course, and he speaks the same thing of the church. Often people don't realize, and they hear, you know, the priesthood of all believers. It starts in the Old Testament. It starts here in Exodus and in chapter 19. It's not saying there's not divisions of labor of what people are called to. It isn't saying that everyone is a priest. It is saying that the people themselves, collectively as a nation, are going to be a kingdom of priests that are specifically called by God to be his people. They have been ransomed. They have been set apart. There's a special call upon them. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. We see with the call of Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. And so Pharaoh is messing with God's covenant people. He's messing with the plans that God has for all of the earth. And he is standing in the way of the Lord Almighty. And of course, we see what takes place with that through the various plagues. So again, just keep that in mind, that these plagues reoccur in Revelation to some varying degree. Certainly the idea and the symbolism is there. There always is a state of the world, the flesh, and the devil warring against the people of God. That is something that hasn't changed. And in the midst of that, and in the ebbs and the flows of history, God has provided provision for his people. So just something to keep in mind. Thoughts or comments on that? We got a few more people coming on in. Oh. We're not going to unpack the book of Revelation, so just letting you know that right now. Yeah, the hows and the whats of we mentioned last week of what that looked like. At the same time, in the book of Revelation, the book is highly symbolic. One of the biggest problems that people have in interpreting that book is it is meant to be seen in terms of its high number of metaphors and symbolisms that were not to be taken literally. And that is probably one of the biggest troubling blocks with the book of Revelation that come to us, as people trying to take some of those things and they're, you know, seeing when will these exact things happen in the world around us. And they're happening right now in God's judgment in various ways, but not in those particular forms, because, again, it's not meant to be understood that way. At least that's what I would propose. The book of Exodus, with these particular plagues in a very localized way, they did experience these things, not just metaphorically, in a very literal way, but these types of judgments then you see going forward into the world around us and through history and time. As I mentioned last week, how God brought about the different signs in what particular way, we really don't know. We just know that they were there, whether that was, in a sense, a supernatural process or it was a hypernatural process. Either way, God was in charge of it and in control of that. And when we get to the last plague, to my knowledge, other than one, there's really not any great way to understand the last plague in anything other than an actual direct intervention into history from God. And yes sir. Does Satan have that type of power? Sure. When we hit through those at the time, I just postulated kind of my theory on that. You could say, as magicians, they're in some way, is this a sleight of hand possibly. The other is also that a recognition of those who worship demonic things, that there is an actual demonic power that exists in the world that is contrary to the things of God. So that they didn't actually create something new, they were just able to duplicate the judgment. So that was interesting, because they weren't able to take away God's judgment, they were only able to add to it, which in some ways made it worse. But yeah, possibly that would be more than just a sleight of hand, that there's something there going on, and that we would say is just a demonic connection to those things. And just quick overview of that, I postulated that there's a difference that takes place from the time of Jesus moving forward than what historically was the case. That, and Jesus in many ways has come to defeat the power of Satan, and we see in some ways those overt displays actually lessen through the world. And I tie that with the phrases of Jesus saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." If talking about the parable of, if you bind a strong man, you can rob the house. In some way, the ministry of Jesus coming seems to have bound Satan's operation in the world to some degree. And when he says he fell like lightning from heaven, was that something that actually occurred? I don't know. But I think, in my judgment, I think that's something that took place. We always want to look and say, everything's always the same and always has been historically. But we have no basis to say that, other than tomorrow will be similar than today. But I'm not really sure what that will look like, you know, weeks and months and years from now, nor to extrapolate back and say it has always been that way. So it could very well be that there were things different in its operation of how God interacted with the world prior to the coming of Jesus. And at least historical accounts in most all cultures seem to verify that. And how that is, I guess, negated by some is to say, look how we've all produced this ability to try to compensate in the world around us with these same similar stories. I find that quite remarkable to think universally that people have all these same similar stories without there actually being a reason for these same similar stories. Where do people come from in terms of their fear of certain things? To say that it's all, you know, primitive man trying to deal with the world around him. It's like, why do they all deal with it in the same way? Why do they all have the similar stories and similar mythologies? There's more to it than just simply, you know, superstitious premortal man, which also doesn't explain why you would be superstitious. You know, how do you get something from nothing? If you are a product of nature and nature alone, how do you become superstitious of nature? Where is that there? We feel that today. We are a superstitious bunch. But to extrapolate that back, if you're in a closed system without God in it, if you're in a closed system where we're just an evolutionary byproduct, how do you get that? You can't get something from nothing. So the something of superstition is just an easy way to explain problems that they don't know how to deal with. So that was my answer. So, a long answer for that, but yes, sir.
I know you don't want to spend kind of an amillennial view.
Yeah, there's some who have taken it that way, to be sure. That there's a binding of Satan in the sense of the church age for a time, and that, so there's some who would see that there is going to be at some point a release of that, and so you're going to see Satan be able to go and have that similar power and authority that he had before in sort of final showdown. So yeah, there's certainly many who would see it that way.
This piece of history?
Oh yeah, interesting.
I've never read that.
Yeah, I haven't seen it directly. I see most of them will say a direct typology from this to there, but not necessarily from there looking back. So just not what I've seen. And they are different enough in terms of the numbers too. The number 7 being very symbolic for a fullness and completion versus the 10. And they do vary, but there's certainly overlap, to be sure. And just a little micro scale on Revelation, there are many who look at not like here's a succession series of judgments, but there are the different judgments that are taking place are the same judgment seen from different perspectives. And so rather than saying this happened, now this happened, like a stop action, it's saying here's an angle, here's an angle, here's an angle of talking about God's judgments in the world. And not necessarily chronological, and like we get to this point and all these things happen. It's saying this is what we see behind the scenes in everything. There's a spiritual reality that we're not aware of that is constantly going on, culminating in something at the end that's going to be a heightened and sustained intervention from the Lord, which the Exodus is a type of what that looks like. Revelation speaking on a grander scale, but the Exodus gives us a smaller version of that with a system and a kingdom that's direct opposition to God. And so as these plagues intensify, they culminate then in this last, what we refer to as plague, but it just simply referred to as signs. And in chapter 11. And here it says, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more. That's actually the first time in Hebrew that the word plague here is used. And it always refers to as a blow, something as something struck. So you could even say, yet one more blow, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go. So up to this point, there has been at least 15 times of a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We're going to see another four or five. But this is all a part of God's working with a judgment upon Egypt. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Again, as prophetic fulfillment of God is delivering these people, but it's actually Pharaoh is the one who's going to be the mechanism. He's actually going to be the one who pushes them out. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver, gold, and jewelry. And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servant, and in the sight of all the people. He's seen as an incredible prophet, rightly so. And this is referred to as spoiling the Egyptians, because we will see that during the Exodus itself, that they give them incredible amounts of wealth to go with them. So God is taking from Egypt the very things that they were withholding from the people of God in terms of payment. These were slaves. And God is blessing his people abundantly through fear and a reverence for God and for Moses that is instilled upon them. So Moses becomes, in their eyes, again, a very great person, rightly so. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes distinction, again, this separation between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will let you go. And he went from Pharaoh in hot anger. Prior to this, Pharaoh had said in the end of chapter 10, get away from me, take care never to see my face again. From the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will never see your face again. So Pharaoh is taking upon himself something that would have been considered a great disrespect to a prophet of any stripe. In many ways, a prophet would be considered like an ambassador of a god. And so you weren't necessarily going to deal directly with the prophet in a particular way that would cause disrespect to him, because you're disrespecting who he's representing. But that's what is going to take place, and this is what is promised. He said, Pharaoh will not listen to you, and he doesn't. I said, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. He made some concessions, you know, well, don't take everybody, just take some, and then by the time they get to the bargaining process, it's everything or nothing. And then again, we enter into the Passover, which we'll talk about, There's a tremendous amount of theology through the Passover. But in chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, as he said. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all the servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there is not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. Again, not a personal summoning, but through mediators. Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flock, your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So that's officially where the Exodus starts in verse 33. So the 10th plague brings with it, of course, a whole lot of pretty incredible things, a lot of questions. God has a claim repeatedly in Scripture for the firstborn. He speaks of Israel as a nation as his firstborn son. The Passover sacrifice, again, which we'll look at, is a constant reminder that Israel's life came out of death, that God is the one who provides for them, and every firstborn from the womb belongs to God. This destroying angel, the destroyer, it was not random. It was directed against everyone's firstborn. It was without ethnic distinction, because had anyone in Israel refused to paint the blood on the door, they would have been met by the destroyer. So everyone who was in Egypt, regardless of nationality, they would have been under this ban, that they would have saw their firstborn die, whether that be a male or female child, even to the point of, it says cattle, the kind of domesticated animals is usually referred to, like not just cows probably, but dealing with all domesticated critters. So the Passover is not just the lamb replacing the Israelites' firstborn. Well, it's more than that. It's God purchasing, so to speak, the redemption of his firstborn son out of Egypt, out of death. It is certainly a punishment upon Israel, or upon Egypt, for the killing of Israel's children. As Pharaoh put to death, not sure how many, but put to death many of the Israelites' sons. So God, too, is punishing Egypt for this death. To the point, again, that even animals are affected by this, that there has to be a redeeming of the firstborn. And the 10th plague, the 10th sign, shows that, that there is something that must be purchased with a price. The story, too, you certainly have with it the echoes of Genesis 22. If you recall what you usually refer to as the binding of Isaac in chapter 22, of Exodus, that's used how it's referred to in rabbinical circles, where God is calling upon Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, and then God provides for him a substitute, a ram in the thickets. So that theme continues. Israel is God's firstborn, and then from that larger picture, you see the firstborn of the literal firstborn. And that's a theme that we see throughout Scripture. We see the dedication of the Levites. The Levites in Numbers 8 are to take the place of Israel's firstborn. There's actually a census that is there that they number the Levites, and there's kind of a one-to-one correspondence with the firstborn of the various tribes, but when there's more, you know, firstborn than Levites, then they are to pay a certain amount of money, a particular shekel offering for the redemption of the firstborn that went to the temple. And that also occurred with the firstborn of the animals, that those were given to God for the service of the people in terms of the cultic rites of Israel. If not, they were to have their necks broken. They weren't to be utilized. Or you could redeem them financially. But that's what we see with this firstborn. And it is kind of an unusual thing, because you think, okay, why would God claim the firstborn? He does repeatedly, the firstborn belong to me. The firstborn of everything belong to me. In part because we see the symbolism of what that means going forward. He's speaking of more than just an individual. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. You know, Israel is my firstborn. I have chosen them. And for Israel to be born as a nation, they are born out of a blood payment. Blood is offered for Israel, in the sense, to be redeemed as a people. Well, as you go forward in history, you certainly see the consecration of God's firstborn son in place of the rest of the people. The true firstborn son was not protected by Israel. And Israel, in a sense, became the enemy of God as Egypt did. And it was in the death of Jesus that God's firstborn is more like the what we see here in the Exodus. He bears God's wrath, even as the Egyptians bore the wrath of God in order to set Israel free. That flips around, so the Son of God becomes, in one sense, Egypt. He's bearing the weight of the disgrace in order to allow Israel to go free. So there is this typology that runs through Scripture. And again, when it comes to the person and work of Jesus, things get reversed. It's who is going to pay this price? And we see that God pays the price, even to the sense that when we talk about in Colossians, you know, that he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, what is that? Yeah, it's that same imagery coming forward, the same idea, the same theologically. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in Romans 8:29, he's called the firstborn among many brothers. The resurrection is the first installment of what is waiting for the people of God. In other words, we become like Christ, firstborn children redeemed through him by being in Christ. The election of a people that you see with Israel comes now through Jesus. The election, the being chosen to be God's people, is entirely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that ties, you know, very closely to the Passover and even in the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at next week. But those themes are very clear in Scripture. And you see them repeatedly. At times when you look at just kind of a narrow in on something, that's just kind of weird. Why is God so hung up about the firstborn? But it boom, 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 it repeats. And this idea that life comes from blood through sacrifice also is repeated, to the point that the entire life of Israel, both in its civic life as well as its religious life, centers around the movement of blood. You know, you can read about that and just, oh, you know, they did this and move on. But when you actually think about what did that look like in the life of the average person, there was just lots of blood involved. If you were a priest, you in part were a butcher. You were a slaughterer of lots of animals. And that was in some way, it was certainly religious, but it also had to do with, you know, draining the blood out in there, you know, what we refer to as kosher. They helped oversee that to make sure the people did not walk in impurity. But that's a huge part of the entire life cycle of Israel, centered around blood. And we're just, you know, we were squeamish about blood. That only goes to show you the complete ascendancy of Jesus. That has changed. Throughout the world, most all cultures, I don't know of everyone, but most had some form of blood sacrifice. Even when you look in terms of the Greeks, and in many ways a higher philosophical level of understanding, many didn't think of the gods as gods, but thought of them more in terms of a metaphorical and the great spirit sort of idea. Greece was a land filled with sacrifice. There were lots of mystery religions in Greece as well as in the Roman culture that centered around blood. So when the New Testament speaks about these things, in the first hearing, those people, they understood it. We're far enough removed of the effects of Christianity going into the world where you talk about the blood of Jesus and cleanses me and stuff. People get, ugh, that's gross. That puts people off. That just shows you, again, the power and the ascendancy of Jesus. That a bloody rite at the time of the first century has gone forward throughout history. And we, like the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, those are no longer bloody rites. It's a water rite. It's a rite here before us with no blood, symbolizing blood, but no blood. And all that can be followed into and seen in the Exodus of what God's doing. And prior to, because you see Abraham in chapter 22 in the binding of Isaac. But it certainly culminates in the book of Exodus. The theology of this is laid out in a very clear way for God's people to, if not fully understand, certainly to obey and to walk in. This just would have been every little kid who grew up in Israel had an understanding of this, of blood sacrifice, of redemption, of purchase. And it's built into, we'll see, the Passover, just seeing the questions. But other cultures have this as well. It's just endemic to humanity at this point. It's a part of, in a sense, common grace that's leading itself forward in time and history to the fulfillment of Jesus, who becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's this turnaround. It is upon the firstborn that we see the wrath of God being put for the redemption of all those now connected to Jesus. That this election process that God has spoken of to Israel directly, you will be my people, now comes extent to all those to whom the message of the gospel is received. That should all have been self-explanatory. Questions or thoughts on that? Good question. Some translations will say the firstborn son. It's understood as the firstborn period of all firstborn. And partly is how some of those things are used. And you see this in translations, and it's not all bad to say that. The male is referred to in the singular often when it's referring to everybody. It doesn't necessarily say your sons and daughters. It says your sons, and it means everyone. So that's a part of how that's demonstrated in the ancient world. So sons always meant sons and daughters, unless specified just sons. There's a plurality in that, and so it was, I think all commentators say it's the firstborn, all firstborn, not just simply the sons. So there may be a little bit of dispute there with some people, but the firstborn is what's at question, even though it's worded. It might say the firstborn son in a few places. But that's almost anywhere where you see sons and daughters, the daughters have been added. It doesn't take away from that. It just means that in how they communicated in the Hebrew, that was understood. Just like when I still use the word mankind. Partly is I'm a dinosaur and it's hard to change. Sometimes I would say humanity, but the other part of it is a pushback against all people, like a man, woman, Hebrew, ish, isha. It comes from the same root. And in German, you have this wonderful word, mensch, which actually includes all people. That's not man and woman, but we don't have that in English. So there's been this huge pushback against saying mankind. And then when you say humanity, it's like, well, that's what mankind means. It means all of us. But some translations do try to capture that equivalent of saying that the children of God as opposed to the sons of God. And it's fine to do so. I mean, it captures the idea, other than sometimes where it specifies in context says, well, no, actually it's referring to one or the other. But for those who might take umbrage with some of that, to recognize if you were considered as a daughter treated like a son, that's a higher standing. That you are afforded the same rights and privileges of a son as opposed to a daughter. That's putting upon you a high level of integration into what God is doing. So to treat everyone as sons, both men and women, it speaks to the high privilege that everyone has for that. To say I treat you as a son and I treat you as a daughter, then you made a distinction that culturally the daughters wouldn't have had the same privilege as the sons. So if you made that distinction in this time period, it actually would speak less to women rather than more by including them in terms of the adoption, in terms of the rights of men. It extended their rights. It didn't take away from them. But that's often lost on modern sensibilities because we think of those things differently now. So a little off track, but questions, comments on firstborn, death, blood, redemption? There's an understanding that sacrifice was needed to appease the gods, but there was a sense that there's a wrongness in humanity that has to be fixed. And blood, now they would have understood that maybe differently, of course, but blood was the mechanism for that. There was a sacrifice that there is a justice that is there that must be satiated, that injustice can't be the law of the land. And so to put things right, something must take place. And so in a sense, a moral code is given to all peoples that one, we're broken to some degree, and we have to have something outside of ourselves to take care of it. So then when you enter into Christianity, there's a message there that fits. Like, oh, this fits. You think about, for instance, the Aztecs, where the Mayas and Aztecs, they had huge numbers of, with all the horrible things that Cortez and some of the conquistadors did, there were still huge numbers of them that came to faith in Christ. Because rather than sacrificing to a god, and the amount of people who died, which were tens of thousands, suddenly it was, you mean God sacrificed for me? So that I don't have to be, you know, he makes a way for me to be right with him through his own sacrifice, and I no longer have to do this? And that resonated immensely with not just the Mayans and the Aztecs, but with lots of cultures. That there was that, God did this on behalf of me. The Son of God becomes Egypt in order that I can become Israel. That resonates. Yes, sir? Sure. Somewhere I have this really nice quote from Miroslav Volf. And I wish I could have memorized it because it was really good. But essentially he says, it's only in the safety of suburbia that you can say that. You go to the blood-stained lands of places in immense conflict where great wrongs have been done. That doesn't wash. When you try to go into places where ethnic cleansing has happened or major problems, to say, well, just live and let live, it doesn't carry. You can only say that from the safety of suburbia when you haven't been afflicted with such evil. And when you've been afflicted with such evil, that just becomes such a meaningless phrase. It's like, are you telling me, and we won't even use the descriptive words of stuff that's happened, but in light of those things, that God's just like, forgive and let go. Not when you've lost sons and daughters and mothers and fathers due to horrific, horrific sins and crimes. That's something to keep in mind. Sometimes the fruits of the gospel in our land can actually become an impediment to our understanding because we can see that as the norm and really lessen what's taking place because we don't simply live in some of those places. But other places, they get it. Yeah. Well, we need to can. Father, we do thank you that you have redeemed us to be your people through your firstborn. And Father, we pray that you would continue to bring men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, even while you forestall some judgment to give us opportunity to repent, We do, Lord, long for that day when all things will be made right and set under his feet. So, Father, we pray that you would send him soon. And in the meantime, Lord, that we would be about your business, that we would be about being ambassadors of Christ to a world in great need. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.